Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 17, I want to say something about this evening's service. Dave mentioned that I'm going to start in Romans. Actually, we're not going to do that tonight. That was the intent, and we are going to get to Romans. But I wanted to, tonight and probably next week, I want to consider a specific thing, and that is the Middle East and the second coming of Christ. And the reason I wanted to do this is for several reasons. Number one, because of what is going on right now with Syria and Egypt and all the mayhem that's going on. And of course, now we're talking about striking Syria. And every time that something like this happens, there is that every collective holding of breath, is this the one? And is this the end? And I want to deal with the question of why the Middle East situation is significant. Now, if you're my age or younger, the Middle East has been in conflict your whole life. There's nothing new about this. But from historical perspective, it's not something that's been going on for the whole of history. It's something that is recent. And it has great theological significance, biblically. And I want to put that in perspective with what the Bible says about the second coming, why the Middle East situation is significant biblically, and help us to see that from the perspective of the Bible. And I want to do that tonight and probably next week as well. And then, Lord willing, we will get back into Romans, which I'm looking forward to, back into Romans chapter 8. But this morning, we want to consider Matthew chapter 17. And we're moving on from the Transfiguration today. We're going to read from verse 14 down to verse 23. So if you want to follow along as I read, Matthew 17, verse 14 through 23. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could not we drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Now, I want to do something I don't ordinarily do. I want to read one of the parallel passages. This occurs in two other passages in Mark and Luke. I want you to keep your place in Matthew, but turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark gives us some extra details that are significant, and I want to read at least part of what he wrote. And I'll just, as we go through it, I'll just point out a couple of the things that I think are significant. And this is Mark chapter 9, also starting in verse 14. So it was when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, that's the first thing I want you to observe. There were scribes there. Matthew does not record that, but there were scribes there arguing with the disciples when they arrived. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." Now, let me just stop there for a moment. I want you to observe in the following verses the detail that's added, both in regard to the man who has the son and the son, in regard to the man and how Christ deals with him, and then the son in terms of his condition, which is described in much more detail here. Again, starting in verse 18. "And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out but by anything but prayer." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would humble ourselves before you today in the name of Christ. We thank you that you are our Lord, that you are our Master, for you have redeemed us. You have purchased us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to you. We belong to you first by creation and second by redemption. And Lord, we praise you and worship you, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for this book, the Word of God, which teaches us about Christ. We pray that you would enable us to understand that which we hear and see and read, and pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds so that we would not only understand, but Lord, that we would indeed obey, and that we would delight in and love thy truth. Lord, enable us through this book and by the Holy Spirit to discern truth from error. And may we walk in the truth and scorn the air. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great artist Raphael died in 1520 on Good Friday. And he left an unfinished work, what he thought was his greatest work. And he had worked on it for 4 years but did not complete it. A student of his completed it after he died. And that work is called The Transfiguration. And you can go see it in the Vatican. And in that work, interestingly enough, Raphael pictured the transfiguration of Christ on the top half. And there's Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah in their glory and the disciples on the ground in fear. But at the foot of the mountain, and to be honest with you, I didn't know this until I was informed of it in my reading this week, as you look at the foot of the mountain, there's a crowd of people. And that crowd of people are the 9 disciples trying to cast out a demon. And there is this commotion, and you see this young boy who looks like a lunatic, and the man's father by him, and there are the 9 disciples on the other side looking helpless. And that's a picture of what was going on more or less at the time of the Transfiguration. Now, he took a little artistic license because, truly, the Transfiguration, as we saw, probably took place at night, and the disciples trying to cast out this demon took place the next day as the disciples, the other 3 disciples and Jesus, were coming down from the mountain. So they were not contemporaneous events, but I rather suspect that Raphael really hit on the contrast that was meant by the writers of the Gospels, all of whom put this in this order. And I would observe the fact that you see, on the one hand, you see the glory of Christ contrasted with the futility of man. You see the power of Christ versus the utility or the futility of man, the bondage of man. There you have the Son of God in all of His glory, the solution to all of man's problems up there in the mount, in His glory. And down below are these helpless disciples trying to cast a demon out of a boy and unable. And there's this boy, who, interestingly enough, is called the only son of this man. He's the only son, tells us in Luke. The only son of this man. There he is, controlled by a demon. This demon tries to throw him into the fire and into the water, tries to kill him, tries to destroy him, controls him from a boy. What a contrast. And the only thing that separates man from that glory of knowing the Son of God, the chasm between these two pictures, is unbelief. And as Jesus comes down from the mountain and he sees this scene, he is reminded of the unbelief, especially of the nation of Israel. This is what separates the Jewish people at that time from their Messiah: unbelief. And the only thing that can cross that chasm is faith. And that's really the contrast that is brought out in the following account of chapter 17, verses 14 and following, of this demoniac. On the one hand, in the first half of this section, we see the condemnation of unbelief. It's summed up in verse 17. This is Jesus' response to the whole scene. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now, that's really a summary of Jesus' summation of this situation when he comes down the mount. So that kind of is the first half of this section. The second half of this section is summed up by the words of Jesus in verse 20, and that is the commendation of faith. The first was negative, here it's positive. In verse 20, when the disciples ask him why they couldn't cast out the demon, he says, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And there you have the contrast. The contrast, this chasm created by unbelief, which is only bridged by faith. I want to look at these two sections this morning, and I want to first of all consider the condemnation of unbelief. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, he sees this situation, and he comes across, now there is a debate over who it was that Jesus was speaking to in verse 17. When Jesus said this, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," was this said to the man who came up with the request? Was this said to the disciples? John Calvin says this was given primarily to the scribes. And I rather suspect that it was given to all of them. Jesus comes down to a situation that is kind of an epitome of the state of the nation of Israel. They are in a state of unbelief. And you might say that Jesus finds, when he comes down here, certain levels, three different levels, as it were, here, of unbelief. There was the unbelief of the scribes, who are not mentioned in this passage, but are mentioned as we saw in Mark. There was the unbelief of the scribes, and by this way, the scribes were the intellectuals, they were the scholars of the day, and they were scoffers. And that's the hardened unbelief. That was one level of unbelief. And the farthest down the road of unbelief, if you will. But there was also the unbelief of the man. The man came, and as we'll see here, he was not necessarily a man of faith. In fact, some of what he says implies that he was really not too certain that Jesus could heal him. He says, "If you can do something." Interestingly enough, the word that is used here to describe him kneeling down is a word that in almost every other instance, in fact, every other instance that I found in the Gospels where this word is used, it's used of men who really didn't believe. It's used of the rich young ruler. It's used of Herod's men who were mocking Jesus and kneeled down and pretended like they were submitting to him. It was used of another man who disobeyed Christ. So it does not imply that this man was worshiping him as God or something like that. Indeed, he was lacking in faith. It was a faith of darkness and ignorance. And then you had the unbelief of the disciples, who should have known better, who spent all this time with him, who lived with him, who saw all the miracles, and And even they were in a state of, as he calls here, little faith. There were different levels of unbelief, but they all are unbelief at some point or another. And even, may I say, even as Christians, do we not struggle with unbelief? Is that not one of the sins with which we struggle from day to day? Unbelief. And even as Christians who are supposed to be and are, to some degree or another, true men and women and children of faith, yet we even struggle with unbelief at times. And this is the situation that Jesus came to. He came to a state of unbelief. And it seems interesting to me the frustration level of Jesus. Now, I say that with all due respect. Jesus never sinned. But we see here a certain impatience almost with Jesus when he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" This is clearly pointing out the nature not only of this situation, but as it is a description of all the unbelief of the people whom he came as their Messiah, came to be their Messiah. But I want you to observe in this section the impotence of unbelief. If there are different levels of unbelief, all of them to a certain degree or another make a person impotent. And indeed, we find here the man himself is impotent. The boy is in a state of complete dominion of this demonic spirit. And it says in verse 15, it says, he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." He says he's a lunatic. That's kind of his diagnosis. Now, the word is an interesting word. It's used only one other time in the Bible. It's Matthew 4:24. There it's translated, at least in the NASB, as epilepsy. But the word, literally, it comes from the word for moon. And it sometimes has been translated, not in the modern versions, but in the past, it has been translated moonstruck. And the idea was, again, in the ancient times, that people thought of these things as corresponding to the moon. You know, the moon, when there was a new moon or a full moon or whatever, that it had an effect on this condition. And if you're observant, you will have noticed that lunatic is related to the word lunar, okay? Because that's coming from the same Latin thing. Luna is moon. And that's really what the word lunatic was related to, and that's how it is translated because of the Greek word here, which refers to the moon. And so they say lunatic. Now, some of the newer translations say epilepsy. Now, the reason they say that is because of the description of his condition that we saw in Mark, where we see him having convulsions, totally out of control. Now, it is true that it's similar to epilepsy in those conditions. I don't think that means that it was epilepsy. What happened to this child was clearly something demonic. Now, epilepsy is not demonic. That's a physical condition. So I don't think what he had was epilepsy. He had a demonic spirit. A demonic spirit that, according to Mark, made him dumb so that he couldn't speak. It attempted to throw this little boy into the fire to kill him, into the water to drown him. It was something that came over him and completely controlled him. Something that came on him from childhood. The disciples could not cast it out. I cannot help but think that this truly was a picture of the helplessness of mankind. The helplessness of mankind in his stubborn, arrogant unbelief. Man is helpless. Man is in a helpless state or a helpless condition, completely under the dominion of the evil one. We are all acting according to, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons or the children of disobedience. That's the state of every unbeliever, under the dominion of the evil one. And apart from Christ, there is no help. And the helplessness of this man and his son surely is a picture of the helplessness of man in the state of sin, and the state of sin that is fundamentally marked by one thing, and that's unbelief. Unbelief in God. Unbelief in God's Word. You remember, as we're starting to study Genesis chapter 3, starting next week, really, to look at Genesis chapter 3 in Sunday school, really, you could almost summarize the sin of Adam and Eve as a sin of unbelief. A refusal to believe what God said. Namely, that if they took of that fruit, they would die. It was a rejection of God's command, a rejection of God's warning. It was a rejection of His Word. And man, ever since then, has been in a state of unbelief. Unregenerate man's fundamental issue is unbelief. And it has made him impotent. He is utterly helpless. But notice also this unbelief is a moral corruption. Some people think that if they would just have enough information that they would believe. And that's not true. Man's problem is not information. And we've tried to point this out often because Scripture often points it out. Man's problem is not a lack of information. As if when God created everything and as if when God gave you a conscience and gave us, as if He stuttered so that you couldn't understand it. Man's unbelief is morally perverted. Now that's what Jesus said. Jesus says in verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverted." That's a very strong word. Unbelieving and perverted generation. Their rejection of Christ as the Messiah was perverted. It was a refusal to believe what was true because of their own wicked heart. I want you to observe the fact that he is probably here referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And interesting, turn back there to Deuteronomy 32. This is interesting because Moses gave this. This is the Song of Moses. We read from this actually at the end of it a couple weeks ago. Song of Moses basically is God, a song that God gave to Moses. Really, it's basically a prophecy of the unbelief that Israel would in fact experience all the curses because they would in fact reject God's law. And they would in fact go into captivity and they would be thrown out of the land and experience all the curses. That's what the Song of Moses says. It's almost like a preview of the rest of the Old Testament. But notice what he says, and I'll start in verse 4. This is the rock, referring to God here, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted, now he's talking about the Jews, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Notice down in verse 18, you neglected the rock. Now notice, this is all prophecy. Okay, this is prophetic. It's spoken as if it's in the past tense, but it's prophecy. It said, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you haven't changed at all. This was 1,500 years before. He said, you're still a wicked and perverse generation. You still don't have faith. You still don't believe in me. Just as you rejected Moses and his law, so you reject me, the Son of God, the one who came, whom Moses spoke of and said, hear ye him. You reject me too. You reject the second Moses, the one who gives the new covenant, the one who is your new leader, the one that is the one that would bring about deliverance. They rejected Christ just as they rejected Moses. It's a sin of unbelief. This unbelief is spoken of in Psalm 95. And we won't turn there, but in Psalm 95, 8 through 11, It speaks of how God was so weary of their unbelief in the wilderness. And although he gave miracle after miracle and provided for all their needs, still they refused to believe. And he said to that generation, he said, "You will not enter into my rest." That's in essence what Jesus is saying here. He's going to say it much more clearly in a little bit in Matthew 23. But here he's saying, listen, you're just like the children of Israel in the wilderness who rejected me then. You rejected me. You rejected my man Moses. You rejected my law. And now you reject my son. You reject the one who came who is like Moses, who's greater than Moses. Now, we observe the fact that faith is fundamental. In fact, it's the most fundamental thing in regard to knowing God. You cannot know God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is step one in knowing God. You can't know God without faith. Okay, so state of unbelief is a state of perversion. It's a state of hardness of heart. It's a rejection of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the description of those who are in hell, and it lists various sins, and the second one is those who are unbelievers, those who are in unbelief. It is a moral perversion to reject the Word of God. It is a moral perversion to reject Christ. It is not merely an intellectual decision. Now let me just observe the fact here in verse 18. It says, Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. I want to observe the fact that Jesus is not limited by unbelief. Jesus will do what Jesus will do. It's not as if Jesus is sitting there twiddling his thumbs waiting for you to have enough faith so he can do something. That is not the idea. And Jesus was not limited here in casting out this demon by their faith, okay, or by their unbelief, I should say. Jesus did, in fact, cast out the demon in spite of their unbelief. And in fact, if anything, it highlights the folly of their unbelief. Because there he is, the Son of God, the very Son of God who just came down from the Transfiguration, the Messiah, the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That very one comes down and he simply commands the demon to leave. He leaves, the child is healed, everything's well. But they still didn't believe him. Oh, the folly of unbelief. So that's the condemnation of unbelief, a common theme in this gospel. Let me now, for the rest of this morning, consider the commendation of faith, moving to the other side of it. If the chasm between man and Christ, or between man and God, truly is unbelief, it is resolved by faith. And we have here, in the second half of this passage, an amazing commendation of faith. Now, it begins with a question of the disciples. In verse 19, it says, then the disciples, to observe the fact that they were concerned because, I mean, notice the fact that the disciples did indeed cast out demons before this. And we won't go there, but if you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 17, which happened before this, that happened after this, but in Matthew, they were also given power. In both of those cases, okay, in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10, the disciples were given power over demonic forces to cast them out. And they did. In Luke chapter 10, they talks about how much they rejoiced over the fact that the demons were subject to them. So we observe the fact that they could do it in the past. Matthew chapter 10. They did cast out demons. Notice also, the "we" in this passage in verse 19 is emphatic. They ask the question kind of like this: why could not we cast him out? You know, you could cast him out. Why couldn't we cast him out? Okay, they thought that they should have been able to because they did in the past. And Jesus gives the answer. It's because of their unbelief. Now, when he answers that, when he says, because of the littleness of your faith, by the way, something that they were described or rebuked for by Christ for multiple times, they were called little faith more than once. If you go back and consider Matthew 8, 26, 14, 31, and 16, 8, in all those cases, Jesus condemned them for their little faith. And here again, for a fourth time in this gospel, he speaks of their lack of faith. They do not have much faith. In fact, apparently they don't even have enough faith for it to be counted as mustard seed because they couldn't do what they were to do. But now Jesus gives a very interesting statement, a positive statement about the power of faith. Fascinating. This is what he says. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And that's quite an all-encompassing statement. Let me read that again. For verily I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, when he says that, I'm sure he's pointing to the mountain they just came down from. Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, before I explain what he's saying, I want to observe the fact that Jesus made similar statements throughout the Gospels. I want you to observe how often Jesus said something like this. Turn to Matthew 21. I'm just going to read a couple passages. This is just a little later. Matthew 21, verse 21, Jesus said this, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, and that is, he cursed the fig tree and it wilted, it died, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Turn to, we won't read all these. Turn to Luke 17:6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, look at a couple more in John. John chapter 14, or 15. John 15, in the upper room discourse, in the allegory regarding the vine and the branches, Jesus says this in verse 7, John 15, 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Or, turn over to chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. Now, as I pointed out, this is kind of a theme with Jesus' teaching, is it not? That if we ask anything in faith, we will receive it. that without faith, or with faith, if we have enough faith, anything's possible. Now, I have to begin by observing what this doesn't mean. Because you know how these verses are used. And you probably hear all these verses quoted on TBN, right? And maybe not, it's beyond TBN now. I mean, the health, wealth, prosperity movement seems to be everywhere. It's ubiquitous now. It's in the churches. And they quote these verses and say, listen, all you have to do is if you just pray with enough faith, you can receive it. Whatever it is, healing, you know, what financial, you have financial straits, you're in debt, you need money, just here it is. You just need enough faith and you'll get whatever it is you want. Have you heard that? Okay. Now, we all know that's not true. In fact, as we'll see, these men actually turn this promise on its head and they make it the reverse of what it actually means. Now, we know that it doesn't mean that for this simple reason. It's a very important principle in interpreting Scripture called the analogy of Scripture. We know the Bible does not teach that anything the flesh desires, if it asks with enough faith, as if faith were some kind of a force, you'll get it. In fact, I want you to turn to James for just a moment, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1, James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, or your lusts, you might say, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And then he says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." In other words, if you want to ask and you truly ask in faith, if you're asking on the basis of your lusts and your own will and your own pleasure, you're not going to get it. Okay. God says plainly that this is not what he means. Okay. Now, in verse 4, interestingly, he says this, a commentary on them. "You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Now, I want you to notice the word adulteress is not a literal, he's not talking about literal adulteresses as people committing adultery. He's speaking about their love for the world is a form of idolatry. They are living for their lusts, and therefore they are adulteresses before God. Adulteress, by the way, James is writing to Jews here. And in the Old Testament, adulteresses were always a metaphor for those who committed idolatry. That's what he's saying. You're idolaters because you love the world. You love the world, you lust after the world, and you are an idolater. And that's why you have quarrels. That's why you have strife. That's why you ask and don't receive. That's why your prayers don't go past the ceiling, because you're an adulteress. Because you love the world. It says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, all that to say this. Whatever Jesus is saying in these verses, he's not saying that you just, you know, God is your genie in the bottle and you just ask your three wishes and you're going to get them. That's not what he's saying. Well, what is he saying? By the way, some of these passages, it's much easier to say what it doesn't mean than what it does mean. And many people are baffled because they say, well, then what does it mean? And they don't know what it means, so they're left with just this purely negative statement. Well, it doesn't mean that, which it doesn't. Okay. So what does it mean? What it does mean is even more convicting. What it does mean, well, let me give you a really brief positive exposition. We notice, again, this is verse 20 in Matthew 17. It begins with a condition. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, When it says the size of a mustard seed, the word size is not in the Greek, and I don't think it should be in the translation. It's if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, the reason I say that is because he is not merely talking about littleness of faith. Now, it's included in there, I think. But it's not merely, I don't think, the idea that it's little. I think it also includes the picture of the fact that it's living. A seed turns into something else. It grows. It has life. Faith is like that. Listen, if you're born again and you have true faith and you know that all true faith comes from God, God gives it. If you have true faith, you have life in you. And that grows. Faith is like that. Faith is planted by God and it grows. Okay, so understand the analogy here. This is a little faith. It's not merely talking about the size, although I think that is part of the idea. It's much more than that. It's living, it's growing, and it's planted by God. If you have faith as a mustard seed, now we also have to define faith. Because faith, listen for this, because if you watch TBN, I hope you don't, but if you do, if you listen for this, because when they talk about faith, they don't mean what you mean if you're a Christian. And that is if you take a biblical definition of faith. Okay, faith in their mind is a force. Or if you will, it harnesses a force that's available to anybody. Okay, that's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is not a force. Faith, very simply, biblically, is this. It is to believe God's word. It is to believe what God said. That's faith. Biblical faith then always results in something. It results in trusting God, even when the money doesn't come in, and obeying God, even when the money doesn't come in. Even when it seems like there's no way out of this thing, faith still trusts and still obeys. Period. It's like Abraham. Abraham said, God told Abraham, go to a land that I'm going to show you. He didn't even know where it was. He said, go. Well, where am I going? I don't know. You're not supposed to know yet. He didn't know till later. And then when he got there, he didn't even own it. He never owned it. The only thing he owned was a graveyard. That's all he owned in the promised land. Why did he follow God? Because he believed his word. Even he didn't even fully understand it, but he believed, and therefore he went, he obeyed, he trusted God. When God said, Abraham, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward, that was before Isaac was born. That was before he owned any land. It says he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. See, that's faith. Faith is believing God's word no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's around me, no matter what is happening around me, I believe God, I trust God, and I will obey God. You can see that's completely opposite of what these people are promoting as faith. Faith is not getting whatever you want. It's doing God's will. It's trusting in God's providence. It's obeying Him when it costs. It's obeying Him when everyone around you is saying that doesn't make sense. You do what's right because God said it. You do it because it's in His Word. You obey Him. You follow Him. You trust in Him. That's biblical faith. Now, the result of that is if you really have that kind of faith, the other side of the statement is you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I think we all agree that he's speaking here metaphorically about mountains. We never find Jesus or the apostles or anybody since then actually saying to a mountain, move and it will move. But listen, if God wanted us to move a mountain and he demanded us to move a mountain, we could make it move, if you can put it that way, through faith. We want to observe the fact when it says nothing will be impossible to you, this is very important to observe. He is not saying anything your unregenerate flesh wants will be possible to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying anything that God demands or that God wills will be possible to you. Say, what does that include? Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. This was the rich young ruler. And Jesus said to his disciples, this is after the rich young ruler left, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And notice Jesus' response. And looking to them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." You want to know the first thing that's possible only through faith, that's impossible any other way? Regeneration. Salvation. Entering the kingdom of God. A new heart. That's impossible, right? The only way that that's possible is through faith. Faith is the only thing that can accomplish it. And it's an instrument, by the way, that God gives us. But it's the only means by which any man or woman or child is ever regenerated. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Now this verse is often quoted, I must say, completely out of context. It's discouraging. If you think about the context, it's pretty amazing. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Now I'll read look at verse 13. This is the verse that's often quoted and often misunderstood. It says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." All things, right? All things. Now read the context. Verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." He's speaking to the Philippians. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." This is anything but health, wealth, and prosperity. This is Paul saying, listen, I can learn how to be content through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, anything that God calls us to do, we can do through faith. And may I put it the other way? Without faith, you can't do anything that God calls you to do. Listen, Jesus is giving this little account of faith right in the midst of a section where he's speaking about what they're going to do in the ministry as apostles. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to start the church. They're going to preach the way of the cross. They're going to walk in the way of the cross. And listen, everything that God commands of them, everything that they will do, will require faith. Notice how often in the Gospels they're referred to as little faith. When the Holy Spirit comes and God sends them out, Christ sends them out into the world, they're no longer little faith. They turn the world upside down. Why? Because of faith. Just faith as a force? Just faith because, well, they had faith that good things going to happen and they're positive thinkers? No. Faith in Christ and in His Word. Now, let me apply this just briefly to us. I want to observe the fact that we overcome and do God's will only through faith. That is the only way that you will ever overcome in this life. It's the only way you will overcome sin in your life. It's the only way you will ever preach the gospel. It's the only way you will ever follow God. Listen, someone who has faith will overcome sin, preach the gospel, live faithfully, endure tribulation, love their neighbors, defend the truth. All of those things require faith. All of those things in the flesh are impossible. You can't do it. You can't. Just like that helpless, those helpless disciples at the foot of the mountain trying to cast out a demon, they can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do what God commands you to do. God must do it in you, and He always does it through faith. And if you don't have faith, I guarantee you, you won't live the Christian life. You must have faith. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whosoever is born of God," notice, it's everyone who's born of God, "whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." It's the only way you can overcome the world. It's the only way you'll separate from the world. It's the only way you will follow Christ, is if you have faith. Now I ask you this question. If this applies to the will of God and doing the will of God and obeying Him, I ask you, how do we know the will of God? It's through the Word of God. Faith is always something that is applied to Scripture, to God's truth. It is a response to what God says in His Word. And therefore, all men of faith are always men of Scripture. They're men of the Word. They're women of the Word. They're people of the Word of God. Why? Because that's the only thing that faith has. If you take this away, faith comes through hearing. Hearing through the Word of God. But notice, and this is maybe more important in this situation, how God's will is accomplished. That's how it's known, through His Word. How is it accomplished? It is accomplished, listen, we forget this. It's accomplished by prayer. God's will is accomplished by prayer. And where you have faith, you will always have prayer. To the degree that you have faith, you will pray. To the degree that you're in unbelief, you will not pray. You show me a person who doesn't pray, I'll show you someone who is arrogant and who's in unbelief. You show me a person who has faith in God, they pray. Why? I'll tell you why. Because as you study the Bible and you really believe it, you come to realize something, if you're honest about it. You can't do what God tells you you need to do. You can't accomplish what God tells you you must accomplish. You don't have a choice. You must. But if you take it seriously, you realize you can't. And I'll tell you where that will always drive a person who has faith, to their knees. Lord, have mercy upon me. But not only have mercy upon me, but teach me. Enable me by your grace to do this, to walk in truth, to overcome sin, to obey, to rejoice in tribulation, to be strong in tribulation and in trials, to love that person that I'm inclined to hate. See, only faith will do that. What wicked men do is one of two things. They either turn from the whole thing and say, this is garbage, or they pretend. And they call it self-discipline. Both. And I'd say he hates the second more than he hates the first. God, if there's one thing God condemns, it's a hypocrite. Someone who pretends what's not true. And listen, there's only one way you can be changed, and it's by the power of God. God must give you these things. God must enable you to accomplish what He's told you to do. You can't do it. And if you think you can, you don't understand the Bible. That's why true faith always, always results in true humility. Always. Because true faith knows it can't. John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." What you will? Listen, if you have faith and the Word of God abides in you, I'll tell you what you desire more than anything else in life. Holiness. That's what you desire more than anything else in life. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit produces. The Holy Spirit produces a love for holiness. That's the promise. ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Ask for faith. Ask for wisdom. Ask for obedience. Ask for endurance in trials. Ask for contentment like Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Ask for that. Why? Because that's what God has promised. God hasn't promised you a Mercedes. He hasn't promised you perfect health. What He has promised is this, that if you call upon the Lord, He will hear you, and He will provide for you, and He will give you all the wisdom, strength, humility, love, patience, endurance that you could ever need, whatever you will face in this life. He promised He will give it. But listen, He will only give it to the one who calls upon Him in faith. Now, I have to close, but I just have to observe this. And this is how I'll close. Go back to Matthew 17. Notice what He says. I don't think this is accidental that what follows this account is verse 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day," and they were deeply grieved. Now, I don't think they understood this. In fact, the Bible, in fact, Mark and Luke say they didn't understand this. But I believe this is here because that is going to be the ground of their faith and their ministry. What Jesus is going to accomplish when He dies and is risen again, the atonement, which is the gospel, that's what they will believe in. And not only that, but the resurrection that He speaks of here, that He's going to be raised from the dead, is the very thing that Paul over and over again points to and says, listen, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that you have in Christ. He says this often. Romans 6, Philippians 3, Ephesians 1. The power of the resurrection, the power of Almighty God, of the omnipotent God, resides in you by faith. It's that power of the resurrection that you have, listen, to overcome the world, to overcome sin, to live in a way that is pleasing to God and obedient in obedience to God. This is what Christ has given us. This is the faith that is ours. Listen, faith makes everything possible. That is, everything that God demands of you is possible through faith in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your Word. It is powerful. It is unchanging. And it is a sure foundation for our faith. And we ask this morning, Lord, that You would bless us with more faith, with true faith, with living faith. Faith as a mustard seed that not only is small, but Lord, that grows. Lord, we pray for a faith that is grounded in Your Word and in Your truth and on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May You work in us according to the way in which You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead. And change us into the image of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.